two Sundays ago, I guess, we were talking about the second part of the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man, the chief goal, the purpose of human existence? And the answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we were talking a bit about the enjoyment of God. Delight yourself in the Lord was the text, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Or Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire before you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Lord, we want to think right thoughts about you. We want to walk in right ways before you. But oftentimes we neglect the desire that functions in us as well, either supporting what we know to be true or pulling us away into byways and wildernesses, dry places of our own destruction. And Lord, as we think further about this matter of love, of longing, of desire, and how sin has disordered those things in us, and how you will bring them back into line to focus upon that supreme object of our love, that greatest good that we ought to desire, like the psalmist says, delight in the Lord. And if you delight in the Lord, you'll have the Lord. You will have the desires of your heart. So bless our continued thoughts for a few minutes tonight on these themes, these verses, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned, and this is a point that John Piper makes in his book, Desiring God, there are not two chief ends of man, but one. And so in speaking about glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, there are ways of understanding these two as being so closely related, we could say they're the two sides of the same coin. In our circles, I think, with the exception of Piper, we tend to talk most about how do we glorify God? What do we do? What do we avoid doing? And that's certainly an important theme. But if we're going to achieve our chief end as human beings, particularly as human beings who have been now remade in the image of God through our faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to require not only right thinking, proper ideas, orthodoxy, if you will, but also a reordering of our loves, of our desires, of our longings toward God, our Creator, toward God, our Redeemer. The Father has revealed Himself to us through the Son and by the Holy Spirit so that now He might again become the chief desire of our hearts, the supreme object of our love. And in the last message, we talked about desires as created and this love for God as we were originally designed, and then the way in which sin has made us lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And with that, our longings, our desires are seeking all kinds of different objects and not our Creator. The great commandment is not simply about right thinking. I think it implies that, but about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And it's an exclusive love. You shall have no other gods before me. So coming back to this now, and you may or may not remember what I said 2 weeks ago. I can barely remember what I said 2 weeks ago. But I want us to focus again a little bit on how our loves, how our desires are renewed and then redeemed and redirected through the grace of Jesus Christ. I mentioned last time that conversion, that turnaround that results from the Spirit's work within us, involves not only a change in our way of thinking, that's what the word repentance, metanoeo, means. We turn away from one way of thinking in one direction and we move in a different direction, but it also involves a reorientation of our loves, of our desires. And so the texts, Psalm 37, we're now not only called to delight ourselves in the Lord, but now we're capable. You know, to tell a non-believer to delight himself in the Lord is just futile, because as lovers of self by nature, we can't love anybody or anything. Even though we might say, well, I love my husband, or I love my wife, or I love my children, so often that turns out to be a love that comes back upon us. And if it doesn't, human love can fade very, very quickly. And so if we're going to delight ourselves in the Lord, there must be that inner change that we call regeneration, being born again. Now, I wanted to just reflect with you a little bit on how our desires, which are created by God, I mean, in the beginning, they were good things. You know, and it's interesting that we need food in order to survive, but God attached to the mere process of feeding ourselves pleasure. He didn't have to do it that way. Now, we can't all get our favorite food every time we eat, but the connection of delight with something necessary. He made reproduction, sexuality, pleasant, as well as necessary. And so desire works along with what God created us to be. And in the beginning, like everything about human nature, these were all very good. But then they went wrong because of sin. And we could say now that because we are fallen people, all of our desires are tainted by sin. Though they were created by God, they're all bent. They're all distorted in one way or another, and maybe some of them more so than others. They are they're exercised now in reference to self. My pleasure is no longer something that glorifies God. My pleasure is something that satisfies me, makes me feel better, makes me happier. And of course, that exchange of the creator for the creature, that inversion, is the definition in Scripture of idolatry. And so just listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to them, but you'll kind of recognize this language. Paul in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, flesh in Paul almost always means the whole human being fallen and corrupted by sin. It's not just talking about our bodies. And indeed, desire is not only a bodily appetite, but a mental longing or desire as well. So the desires are connected with our fallenness, our flesh. Created good, now distorted by sin. Romans 7, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So these passions that are an expression of our fallen, self-worshipping life ultimately bear fruit in death. Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when we come to faith in Christ, there's a decisive crucifying of that sinful nature along with its passions and desires. That doesn't mean the passions and desires evaporate instantly overnight and for good, but it means their decisive grip upon us is broken. Ephesians 2, verse 3, speaking about the Ephesians in their unconverted condition. You all once lived in the passions of your flesh, again, flesh in that negative sense, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So that helps us see again, there are physical desires that express this flesh, this sinfulness, but then there's also non-physical desires, mental imaginations or longings that express the same kind of desire. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So with a fallen heart, these desires proceed from the heart, and so they're going to be necessarily misdirected, fundamentally because they're not aimed at God and the pleasure of God, I'm pleased when God is pleased, but rather something that will please me and is often something that is contrary to the will of God. And so we can think about misdirected desires, desires which are in and of themselves good, but are aimed at a wrong object. And here, just to take an example, and this is an extreme example which we often quote as if this is not our problem, but we could say this of others as well. In Romans 1, 26, God gave fallen people over to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Sexual desire expressed in marriage and in terms of faithfulness is a good desire, but it can be aimed in a wrong direction and it becomes sinful and destructive. And that's true of homosexuality, but that's true of adultery and fornication and other kinds of sexual sin as well. So if a desire is misdirected, it is sinful, even though the desire itself might be an appropriate one. Or if it's disproportionately strong and becomes life-dominating. I think of something like Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Slaves to various passions and pleasures. We think of addictions, where people really can't help themselves apart from the power of God at work in their lives, and they experience it as a helplessness. But in other ways, without feeling helpless, we can be just as much slaves to passions and pleasures that are contrary to the will of God. And so these originally created desires, loves, passions, longings are disordered and misdirected as a result of our sin. One thing that's true about passion, about desire, whether it's aimed in a proper direction or whether it's aimed in a sinful direction, is that as those desires are fed, they become stronger. You know, hungers and thirsts, typically, if you're hungry, you eat, and then you're satisfied, and presumably 5 or 6 hours later, you're hungry again, and you eat, and you're satisfied. But if your desire is set on food or on drink, suddenly you need more and more and more, and we become gluttonous, or we become abusers of drink, alcoholics or drunkards and so forth. We might tell ourselves that if we indulge a desire, it'll calm it down and it'll go away, but that's just not the way desire operates. The more it's indulged, the more it's fed and fueled, the stronger and more compelling it becomes. people who involve themselves in sexual sin. They might think they're just dabbling in the safe shallows, but they get drawn in deeper and deeper and more compulsively because as you feed that desire, you make it stronger. And that's true on the other side of holiness. When we pursue holiness, we develop a thirst for holiness. We desire to be godly. And really, that's part of the impulse of sanctification. Not just that we know we ought to do the right thing, but where through the practice of the right thing, we begin to desire it. Here again, there are analogies in non-ethical, non-spiritual issues where you think about, now this has never happened to me, but I've been told that people who exercise regularly, let's say they jog a few miles, they wake up in the morning and they say, I can't wait to jog. I don't get that. But there again, even on that level, or you're told you have to eat more healthy or you're going to have a heart attack or you got to lose some weight or whatever. So you begin and you hate it and it's a struggle and a battle, but the more you pursue that, the more the desires come along and they even grow. So whether it's Bible reading, you know, you might, New Year, you start your Bible reading program and you say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And let's say 6 weeks into the new year or 7 weeks, you're still at it. My guess is you desire to read more than you did when you were just reading catch as catch can here and there. So, and think about church attendance. People who have to decide every single Sunday whether they're going to get out of bed and go to church are going to find going to church so, so hard. And if they stay away, they're going to find the desire to stay away more and more compelling. I mean, it doesn't take very many Sundays missing. Matter of fact, that's why some people, if they're kind of knocked out of church attendance by an illness and they don't resume the practice pretty quickly, they can be gone for months or even years or maybe never go back. Because desires starved weaken, desires fed grow stronger. I know some people think, well, you know, some of you people just go to church by habit. It's 9 o'clock Sunday morning, you're there. 5 o'clock Sunday night, you're there. You know, it's kind of like when you wake up and you know you have to go to work. Just imagine how hard it would be to get to work if you had to decide afresh every morning, am I going to get out of bed and go to work? But you go. And as you go, the desire comes along, and that's the way it is. So the idea that we shouldn't do things out of habit is really a false notion. I think it comes straight from the evil one who says, unless you spring out of bed spontaneously in the morning and say, I'm going to cook breakfast for my husband, if you do it just because you have to, then somehow that's unworthy. But you see, it's those habits, those practices that fuel the desire, and the desire comes along. I've said it in Faith Family, you know, almost every Wednesday night I have to drag myself to Faith Family. And I always fly home afterwards. I mean, I might be physically exhausted, but in the going and in the sharing, the reading and the talking and the praying, my desires are fired again, fueled again. So desire that is fed becomes stronger in either direction. So we have to sort out these desires. How do we separate the created desire, which is good, from its aberrations because of our sins? It's helpful. Now, sometimes in the history of the church, all desire has been condemned as evil. So people have said, don't eat, don't drink, don't marry, say goodbye to all of it, and somehow become this impassive, desireless creature. And some people can actually pull that off. But we want to celebrate and we want to feed those desires which are oriented toward God and which are pleasing to God while we eliminate more and more those aberrant desires, those misdirected desires that keep drawing us back into sin again and again. So we need to reorder our desires toward God, toward His kingdom. And thinking about that, I would say that means some of our desires we may have to eliminate, at least temporarily. I was thinking, like, you know, if you've got allergies, let's say your system is just overloaded and you're all messed up. Oftentimes the doctors will say, cut out everything. And then after you heal a bit, we'll start reintroducing things. And I knew a man one time when I was in seminary who had been an alcoholic his whole adult life. Then he was converted and he went to seminary. And at first he had to just say no alcohol ever again. But after time, when he healed, when he had cultivated godly desires, he could reintroduce that without serious difficulty, because his sinful, misdirected desire had been redirected toward God, and then he could do what Paul says. We receive these gifts from God with gratitude, and we can use them for His glory. So in the short term, sometimes renunciation is called for, but that's never the end of the story. Ultimately, it is to have a kind of disciplined desire. Again, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Holy Spirit says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The goal in holiness is not to be passionless, desireless, but to have those desires oriented towards God and His kingdom and find their proper place and their proper expression in our lives. Now, one thing that's interesting, and I'm indebted to professor of philosophy at Calvin College, James K.A. Smith, for these insights. I've read a couple of his books over the last few years. I had my worldview guys read one of them. And he pointed out that in a fallen world, our desires are constantly being shaped by other influences that are not intellectual, at least not in the first place. And they reinforce the abuse of desire or the misdirection of desire in an idolatrous direction, and oftentimes without our realizing it. And here I think of a verse like Romans 12, 2, and this is Philip's paraphrase because I think it draws out the point I want us to get, and it's in the Greek text, I believe. "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold." And it's the way in which the world, with its values and with its practices, squeeze us into its own mold that we're concerned about. So many things we learn before we understand what it is that we have learned. Think, for example, of racism. You let little children kind of do what they want to do, and they don't pay very much attention to who's black, who's brown, who's whatever. But a child can be a dyed-in-the-wool racist by the time he's 8 or 10 years old if his ideas and attitudes are shaped in a community or in a family where that kind of racial pride is foremost. Let me quote from Smith, see if you can track this quotation. "Our idolatries," he writes, "are more liturgical." That means they arise out of our practices rather than theological, where we just sort of sit down and think, okay, I'll be this kind of an idolater. "Our most alluring idols are less intellectual inventions and more affective projections." So things that are affections, our desires are drawn toward. They are the fruit of disordered wants, not just misunderstanding or ignorance. Instead of being on guard for false teaching and analyzing culture in order to sift out the distorted messages, we need to recognize that there are rival liturgies, rival practices everywhere. These, he calls them pedagogies of desire, ways in which our desires are shaped and schooled, are, in a sense, cultural liturgies, rival modes of worship. Now, there's some terms in there that you may not be able to track on, but his point is that we don't choose our idolatries simply by intellectualizing them, but we're drawn to them, we're taught them, oftentimes before we realize what's happening. So when you think about what is it in our culture, and we saw an example of this, didn't we, at the Golden Globes? I don't watch the Golden Globes, but it was sort of hard to miss the big pitch for the Me Too, and we're upset that people are abusing women, and rightly so. But then you see the gowns that some of the ladies there were wearing, and you sort of think, okay, so we hear what you say, but here's the practice, here's the liturgy that shapes a lustful desire, not a desire that's going to honor women, treat them with respect, treat them properly. So which is the real message of our culture? Well, at least since the 60s and maybe before that, we've had a society that just keeps setting before us pictures and practices that not only afflict our women with faulty pictures of what makes a woman what she ought to be, but then for others, they're drawn into a disordered desire, which leads to the abuse, and sometimes the abuse with consent of women, or it works the other way as well. The example that Smith uses in his book is the mall, and the way in which we're taught to be consumers by going to the mall, you know, little kid in the stroller, and beginning to experience the sights and the sounds and the pleasures and the attractions of consumerism. Nobody ever says, you know, the abundance of what you have gives real meaning to your life. It's never that explicit. And yet for many, getting, using, getting rid of, and replacing things is what they think life is all about. Because those desires have been shaped unconsciously by other values, other directions. Same thing happens in the stadium. Same thing happens in the university. And I was thinking sometimes it even happens in the family, where we're taught from the beginning that family is more important than anything. So if you're going to become a Christian, and that's going to mean a break with the family, you better not do it. And if you do, and you don't want to lose your family, then you better make sure that your commitment and your activity in Christ is minimal, and that you get back to the bosom of the family as quickly as you can. And of course, for some, to become a Christian means your family will disown you. My son is dead to me. I don't have a daughter anymore because they've followed Christ. Well, that's a powerful, constraining influence. You're going to think long and hard if you love your family as you ought to, if your loyalty to Christ is going to take precedent over your loyalty to your family. But many people don't even question it. Unquestionably, you know, we say, blood is thicker than water. So, my family first, and God and his kingdom, and his family, second, or third, or fourth, whatever it might be. Now, just to wrap this up, coming back to how then are these desires refocused and reshaped, and here again, this is something that Smith emphasizes. It's in our worship, particularly in our corporate worship, through the word, through the sacrament, and our responses to God's word in praise and in prayer, that our desires are joined to right thinking. It's not that ideas are unimportant, they're just not all important. And our desires then are reoriented toward God as the supreme love of our life, the supreme object of our desire. And this kind of goes back when we started talking about this question and answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I made the point in that first message that in order to live to the glory of God, we have to have communion with the Lord of glory. We have to have a relationship with this God, and that relationship fuels our activity. Well, that communion with the Lord of glory happens in worship, and particularly in our corporate worship as a church. The corporate worship of the church involves the practices that will habituate us in a good sense, form us on a gut level as to be lovers of God and desirers of his kingdom. Again, let me try Smith on you. If the heart is like a compass, then we need to regularly calibrate our hearts, tuning them, to be directed to the Creator, our magnetic north. It is crucial for us to recognize that our ultimate loves, longings, desires, and cravings are learned. And because love is a habit, our hearts are calibrated through imitating exemplars and being immersed in practices that over time index our hearts to a certain end, a certain goal. We learn to love then, not primarily by acquiring information about what we should love, but rather through practices that form the habits of how we love. These sorts of practices are pedagogies. They're methods of teaching, pedagogies of desire, not because they are like lectures that inform us, but because they are rituals that form and direct our affections. So we don't just come to church to hear a theological lecture and then we go away and do our thing. We want our worship to be a time where our love for God, our desire for him, comes to expression. And that's why I'm so glad for a hymn like that one that we just sang that reminds us that this is about desire, this is about longing, this is about one holy passion filling all my frame. That doesn't mean that every worship service is going to be an emotional high. But we ought to desire that, and we ought to find in the practices of worship those things that feed and fuel that desire for God. Think of the psalmist in Psalm 84. He talks about how lovely are the dwelling places of the Lord God. Wherever he is and whatever he's doing, his longing is for the courts of the Lord. Well, in an old covenant setting, that was the temple. That's where God was met and worshiped. So if he was miles away doing something very, very different, and I wonder if you've ever experienced that, you know, like Thursday, when you're doing something as unspiritual as possible, hopefully not sinful, but it's, you know, it's not religious. And then bursts upon you that longing, just a few more days, and we'll assemble together. We'll be with God's people in his presence. We'll celebrate his glory. We'll sing his praises, and that just lifts us up as we live our lives in the world. From the very beginning, God, the Creator, God, the Redeemer, has called his people to worship him and to worship him together. I mean, when we think about it, worship draws us into the biblical story that explains who we are and why we're here. Our worship, in one way or another, tells us week after week the story of God's creation, creation of us, our being made in his image and likeness. It reminds us of our sin, our fallenness, our brokenness. It tells us about redemption, the redemption that has come in Jesus Christ. And as we saw again this morning, it ought to aim us always toward consummation, toward that glorious endpoint, which is the return of Christ and our resurrection into a new heavens and a new earth. You don't get that in the stadium. You don't get that in the mall. You don't get that from the 6 o'clock news. You don't get it when you're slugging it out at the trenches at REI or wherever you happen to be working. And so we need to come apart. We need to worship so that again we remember, oh yeah, I know where I came from. I understand what's wrong with me. Praise God, I have a God who is not only my judge but also my redeemer, and I'm moving forward toward his goal for my life, for our life. Worship places us in the relationship where we need to be as creatures before the Creator. Again, the world tells us you're your own God. You make your decisions. You go your own way. If people don't like it, they can lump it. But we come together and we say, no, no, I'm not big stuff. I'm not the captain of my fate. I'm not the master of my soul. God is God, and I am not. And that shapes our understanding, and we're happy that that's true. We're glad to submit ourselves to the sovereign lordship of God. Worship reminds us of our purpose, why we're here, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, to seek His kingdom, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. It lays out for us those directions, those commandments that show us how we ought to live. And it even exposes the thoughts and intents of our hearts so we know what kind of feelings, what kind of desires, what kind of loves we ought to bring to expression. You know, our worship is not particularly physical. We stand up or we sit down. That's about the extent of it. When I was in the Episcopal Church in college, I really liked kneeling for prayer. There's something about making your body kneel that helps your heart kneel as well. Now, I know it's tough on the knees, particularly older knees. I probably wouldn't like it so much now. But some worship brings the body into play more even than we might be used to. And it gives us a sense of evenness as well. Here I'm thinking about the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, when we stand in that sense before the cross, we realize that whatever things are different about us, and there are lots of things, some are young, some are old, some are men, some are women, some are rich, some are poor. But when we come to the Lord's table, the really important things about us are all the same. We're sinners. We're saved by grace. And I think that accounts in part for why Paul was so unhappy when at the Lord's Supper, the rich were acting like rich people, and they were treating the poor like poor people, or the insiders versus the outsiders. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is supposed to teach us something very important on a level so that we go out of the building, and yeah, we may go back to our differences, but we don't look at each other that way anymore. And I'd add to that the racial mix. You know, I mean, demographics are what they are, but it's good for us to worship with people of different nationalities, different ethnicities, different racial extractions, because there's plenty out in the world that says, if we're different, I'm better and you worse. But our worship says, no, that's false. So you see, when we really understand what we're doing in worship, we are doing, I mean, it really is reformative work. It's changing who we are. It's changing how we view life. It gives us a different orientation, a different perspective on everything. And those are just some things to kind of think about. Yes, worship informs our minds because it's centered on the proclamation, the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. But it also gives us a place where we can bring to expression our desires and our purposes that, again, are directed toward God, our holiness is challenged and motivated by our nearness to God, and we go out from worship renewed in our commitment to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And you do that week after week, morning and evening, year after year after year, it makes you a different person. Now, that's not to take anything away from personal Bible study and personal prayer, but I don't really think we get formed by personal devotions the way we get formed by corporate worship. For one thing, when you're doing personal devotions, you're all by yourself. I mean, the Lord is there. But here we have to constantly interact. So what God is doing in my life has to interact with what He's doing in your lives as well. And the shaping is very powerful, I think. All right, I had another idea, but it'll keep. You know, this is kind of thinking out loud. As I say, the books by Smith have been very helpful. If you want to follow up, I would commend. He wrote one book that he thought he was writing for a popular audience, and it turned out, he said he realized that a philosopher can't write a popular book. I mean, a book written for a popular audience. So he wrote another book, and the one that came out last year was called You Are What You Love. That would be the one that I would recommend if you want to kind of get an idea, because many of these notions about desire, I mean, I think I was like most Reformed believers. To me, it was all about theology, it was all about instruction, it was all about getting your ideas straight. But I think this sense that if our desires are pulling one way and our ideas are pulling another way, it's the desires that are most of the time going to win out. And so they need to be brought into line, and of course that makes sense given what God wants from us as His people. Lord, we ask You to help us to love You above everything else so that our other loves can find their proper place and their proper expression. You have not called us to be unfeeling, uncaring, undesiring people, but rather to have Christ reform in us, recalibrate, redirect our desires toward You, the supreme object of our love, and the one in whom we delight more than anything else. And then whatever we are loving will be an expression of love for You. Whatever we are desiring ultimately will be an expression of desire for You, because everything will be in line. And we're not idealists, Lord. We know that takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of time. And we may not even really be convinced that it's necessary yet. But thank You for bringing these things to our attention. And we pray that they would have an effect upon our perspective on worship and upon our Christian lives, to the glory and praise of Your name. Amen.